Catechism is an outline for our study of the theology of the Bible. And let's just do a quick review. Who'd like to take, I'm not going to just, you know, not everybody, anybody want to give us a recitation of the answer to question one? Go for the easy one quick before somebody else gets it. What is man's chief end? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. All right. We'll go on to the second question. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Okay, we're working on those, huh? Okay, so we start off. Let's just do a quick review. So what is man's chief end? Everybody, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Well, that's a summary of what the Scriptures that we've looked at and the teaching of the Scripture that we've looked at in the last 4 weeks. Let's move forward a little bit then and go, all right, so we understand that the Word of God, contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, what is it that this is going to teach us? It is going to teach us, how do we glorify God? Right. Our goal is to glorify God. Well, how do we glorify God? That's what we're going to be looking at. And if my life, if all of my life is to be lived in a manner to glorify God, that means that that's going to be my goal. My goal is going to be to know him. My goal is going to be to love him. My goal is going to be to serve him. And that's not just in what I do on a Sunday morning. That's what I do on a Thursday morning and a Friday night and a Saturday afternoon. It affects all of our life. It affects every area and aspect of our life that we want to be living for the Lord. And so when we look at this, one of the aspects that we see in this first response to the Shorter Catechism, which, by the way, is just really directly from the Scripture, right? You know, what is it that we're supposed to do? Whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're supposed to do it all to what? To the glory of God. That's what the Scripture teaches. So this is just a summary of that. So, but it does put the priorities right for us, because so often, and in other summaries, the priority becomes self. It becomes me, and it's so easy for me to be directed to myself. Look at, I would just confess, that's easy for me too. And so here, as we start off in the Shorter Catechism, all of the emphasis starts off with God. It's with God. What is your life all about? What's the purpose of your life? What's the meaning for our life? It is to bring glory and honor to God. The second thing that we're told then is that to find out how to do this, we have only one place that we can know for sure how to go about doing that, and that's in the Scripture. All right, so we've already said that, and that's great. So now the question becomes, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And so when we talk about glorifying God, and the way we're going to live our life is in order to honor God and to glorify God is to know what his Word says, well then, what is it that the Bible teaches? And we can get a whole host of answers to that question depending on what someone asks. And so we're given an interesting approach to that here in the Catechism. But first, let's take a look at some passages in Scripture. Can I get a volunteer to read for us 2 Timothy 1:13? 2 Timothy 1:13. Jim, you're going to grab that one? All right, then somebody else, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, Glenda, when you do that, I want you to expand the passage and read from verse 14 down through verse 17, if you would, please. All right, and then let's go from John 20, verses 30, 31. Thank you, Russ. And Micah 6, 8. Who wants to grab that? Okay, thank you, Eric. I think many of these are some you probably would know very well, almost from memory. So let's talk about what are the Scriptures going to be principally teaching us? And let's start off, did I say 1 Timothy? Second, it's 2 Timothy 1:3. Is that what I gave? Sorry, I said first, but I wrote second, and second was correct. 2 Timothy 1:13. Yeah, all right. 2 Timothy 1:13. Please.
Hold fast the pattern and sound word which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus.
Holding fast to what? Sound words. And what do these words demonstrate to us? What do they point us to? Faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. They point us to Christ. They point us to what we know in Christ. Okay, let's go to the next text from 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17.
But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith.
All right, so here we have a text which reminds us, what are the Scriptures able to do? They're able to lead you to understand who Jesus Christ is as Lord and God and come to know Christ. They're able to teach you what you need to know about living life in this world. And they're able to prepare you for everything that the Lord is going to set in front of you to do. All of those things are laid out for us in the Scripture. John 20, verses 30 to 31. Okay, so here are the things that are presented in this book so that what? You may know who Christ is, know what he did, trust and believe in him, and have life through him in Christ. And then Micah 6:8. Now, according to the rabbinic tradition, this verse from Micah 6:8 is another one of those passages that is describing a summary of the Old Testament and its commandments. So it's not necessarily saying just these things. It's like saying the law, the prophets, and the writing, or love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And here's another one of those summaries that the Scripture has been given to us to show us what God desires of us. And so when we take a look at this, these are just a few smattering of the verses that we might bring together to amass what our understanding of the purpose of Scripture. What do the Scriptures principally teach? They principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and then what duty God requires of man. They're going to tell us what we need to believe concerning God, and certainly that has an impact on your salvation and relationship with the Lord. What are we to believe concerning God, and then what, beyond that, what duty God requires of man? I might summarize that in two words. They're going to teach us doctrine, and they're going to teach us duty. That's the things that the Scripture is going to lay out for us. And so when we talk about this, let's just start off and ask a question about this. It says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Well, whatever the Scripture teaches, it teaches authoritatively, doesn't it? But in the context of what's being written here, what we're to believe concerning God, what God requires of us to do, the Bible is principally intended to teach us these things. It principally teaches us this and this. Are there other things that people can learn from the Bible besides those things? Are there other things? Okay. Has the Bible been used to teach people to read? Yeah. That's not what it was principally given for, right? But that's how it's been used. Has the Bible ever been used to teach people to speak English? Yes. Of course, you get people walking down the street sometimes and they think that they should say, what dost thou? But that's another story. You know, we can teach English. You can teach English through using the Bible as a translation, right? What else has the Bible been used for? It's been used for all sorts of aspects of history. I know archaeologists who determine where they're going to dig in the Middle East based on the records of Scripture. The Scripture wasn't principally given to give us a map to ancient cities, and yet people have used it for those purposes. But what do the Scriptures principally teach? They teach us what we're to believe concerning God. What we're to believe concerning God. And frankly, there are things that we might like it to teach that it doesn't teach. What it does teach, whatever the Scripture does teach, it teaches authoritatively. Whatever the Scripture does teach, it teaches with the intent that it is giving us the revealed truth of God. Whatever the Bible does teach, that's what we understand, what we're looking at. Does it speak to matters of science tangentially? If it does, it speaks with authority. When it tells us something about the creation of the world, it speaks with authority. When it's telling us something about certain matters of life, it speaks with authority where it intends to do that. It's been used for other purposes, I just mentioned, and many of them. And quite honestly, there are things that we can't learn from the Bible. Right? Jim's just been redoing all the software at work, right? And Jim knows that when I have a really bad problem with my computer and it's like going this blue screen of death and I can't get beyond it, no matter where I'm at, this poor guy, I have a cell number. And I have called him up. and I'm not real easy to deal with at that time. I'm like, I have no idea what's going on. I don't go to my Bible first to figure out what's about. Now, there are some things going on at that moment, and not kiddingly, for which I probably need to go to the Bible, but the, like, you know, anxiety and trust and all those other things. But if I'm going to figure out how to get this thing working again, I'm not going to find that in the Bible, right? There are other things that are like that, that we're not, you're not going to go look up, you know, you're probably not going to find too many formula, you know, too many descriptions of bacteria. You're not going to find too many things like that, some of those things that are, that we might want to know, technical information in various fields, standard accounting practices, probably not going to find those things in the Bible. But the Bible has been given to principally teach, and it does teach authoritatively, and what it teaches, too, really addresses virtually all aspects of our life. The Bible has something to say about almost everything. Like, even when I'm sitting here in this blue screen of death, it has something to say about, to me, about attitude, comfort, and trust. You know, when you're, even if you have standard accounting principles, there's some decisions that need to be made, and there's some biblical ethics that come into play. You know, whatever you're talking about looking at and dealing with, there's some aspects that the Bible has much to say about. And we should take knowledge of that and understand that where it doesn't tend to speak authoritatively, oh, we recognize that. And that's something that it has to say is very important. Because apart from what the Bible teaches us, we really are in darkness. The psalmist talks about men who live in darkness and cannot understand the truth. And why? Because they have rejected Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew, they have rejected the light and they're in darkness. And how great is that darkness? Psalm 107 and Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking, Matthew 6:23, talks about the great darkness that sets in upon fallen man. We have a mind that has been affected by sin. We have a mind that cannot conceive truth absolutely apart from the grace of God. We have a mind that, and quite honestly, as we were studying together through the institutes, it's one of those startling, life-changing understandings to recognize that we don't really understand anything in this world completely. If we don't understand that it is a part of God's creation, and that God is at work controlling the things that happen in this world, in all aspects of life. He brings all things to pass according to the counsel of his will, the writer of Ephesians tells us. And so we look at this life and we look at the knowledge that we have, and God gives us knowledge in his word. But, you know, as people, because of the darkness of our mind, because of our fallen human nature, because of our rejection of God and things that are just supernatural, we come into life with many presuppositions, don't we? And some of those presuppositions have an impact on our ability to understand what is true and right and to make good decisions. Think of one, the evolutionary theories that are basically a starting point, a presupposition in so many aspects of this world. You know, it is hard to find any place that you can go now, any school that you can go, and sadly in some kind, times even any churches that you can go to. It's sad to go out to try and tour a natural park and listen to a guide giving any kind of an explanation of what's going on and not understand that there is a presupposition that this world was not a creation of God, that this world is a happenstance in the universe, that this universe has no purpose, it has no direction, it has no one who is governing, guiding, and caring for it. And so as a result, as one person was writing an article on science this week I was reading, he said, but, you know, because of this presupposition, because of this, he didn't say that presupposition terms, but because of this belief that we have on the origin of the universe, it really doesn't matter whether Jesus actually existed or not. He's irrelevant. And that would be the thrust of an approach to Scripture. If I embrace this presupposition, it's going to set me up to live in a darkness that only the Lord can break through. And this is not the only presupposition that we would see. You know, there are people who have historical presuppositions, you know, that this is how the world came about, this is what happened, this is what the history was. They rewrite it. There's psychological presuppositions about Again, most of these are anti-supernatural. And the anti, you know, the historical presuppositions basically today are going back and deconstructing so that whatever anybody wrote anyway, it can't be true. And if the Bible is a written document and people were involved at all, it can't be at all have any supernatural inclination. And so let's re-explain everything in it so that you can factor God out of it. That's the historical approach to things today. The psychological approach basically tends to pull God out of a picture to reduce us into a world that's alienated from God and to try and come up with supposed soft science answers for the problems that are about us in life. You know, frankly, every area of life is affected by the presuppositions that we tend to, as fallen human beings, carry with us into this world. And so that's what makes the idea of presuppositional apologetics so important. And when we think about dealing with the challenges that are in the world around us, we can go back and try and exchange evidences back and forth. Well, what about these people, and why would they have said these things in the Bible if Christ hadn't really died? But when people are firm in their foundation, which makes God irrelevant, you can exchange all of those things that you want, and it has very little impact. What we really need to do is to deal with some of the foundations in their life. What do those foundations look like? Well, some of the foundations that you see in their life, when they realize that many of their own ideas about what's true, about what's right, about what's good, about what's honest, are insupportable from their evolutionary concepts, insupportable from their anti-supernatural concepts. I always loved one I walked into over across the street when Ray Williams was dealing with some of the teenagers, and they were talking about there being no absolutes, which is one of the standards of our day, right? And he said, oh, that's cool. Tell you what, you really believe that? Oh, I believe there's no absolutes. Okay, do me a favor. Could you go across the street? Because he's over across the street. Could you go across the street and get me, I don't forget what, like a candy bar and a soda. Bring it and get it for me. Yeah. He said, when you go across the street to get it, give them 50 cents and then walk out the front door. I said, well, I can't do that. It's like a buck whatever for the candy bar, and it's $2 for the soda. He says, well, just look at them and say, there are no absolutes. Here's 50 cents. This is what I'm going to give you for this. And see how quickly they decide that there are some absolutes, right? You know, it's the same thing with a historical perspective. And I've shared this before with when Moeller took over as president at Southern Seminary, and he stood up and he was addressing this idea that words have no definite meanings. We can reconstruct them to be what we want. And he told them that wasn't what they were going to teach from now on, and they'd be fired if they did. And then they walked in, point to their contract, and go, see, you can't fire us. He said, oh, so at least in one place, if not the Bible, at least in one place, your contract, you think words have meaning. The foundations that these anti-biblical presuppositions are based upon don't hold together. They're absurd. And in part of making progress, it's important to point those things out. Well, that's why, and that's necessary also because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them, the people of this age, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, is the image of God, should shine on them. So in whatever we say, whatever we do, as we use the word of God, it's obviously critical that there be something that breaks through that darkness, something that breaks through that blindness, something that shows the emptiness of that, of those presuppositions. And that is the Spirit of God using the Word of God. That's the orientation that's necessary. You know, we're in darkness and we need to come to the light. The Scripture talks about having been in darkness, but it equally talks in Psalm 119 about the entrance of thy Word giving light and being a lamp to my feet. It talks in Psalm 36 that it's in this light that we see more light. It's when we see the truth of the Word. It's when we see the glory of God portrayed in it that we then are able to understand more of the Scripture. But of course, the Scripture also reminds us of the depravity of man. And apart from this gracious work of God, this will not happen. So we need to come to the light through the Word of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this makes us able to understand the place that God has given us in this world. And these things are truly expressed nowhere else but in the Scripture. If I go back to, say, my grandparents' day, you might never even go to church and you would still understand that God created the world. You would still understand God's ethical statements because you couldn't go to a school without, without praying to God. You couldn't go to school without seeing Ten Commandments posted on the walls. You probably went to a school, and in the school they even had somebody who read the Bible, and you had a class in Bible. I mean, I when I was a school principal for a Christian school, I got a hold of a 12th grade Bible test given to public school students in the state of Texas. And it was just a New Testament. And I will tell you that if I had given that to some seminary graduates when they came up for ordination, they would be complaining that it was too hard. I mean, this is public school students who are being taught the Word of God in their schools. So we've lived in a society, in the lifespan of some people here, where the knowledge of these things was, because we have a biblical base as a heritage, as a nation, the knowledge of these things was spread across our nation. It didn't mean everyone was embracing Christ or regenerate, but that knowledge was there. Where do you find that knowledge now? Where is it in the public sphere now? You know, it has been increasingly pushed out, and so the heritage is gone. And those, even in so many cases, when we'll sit down, you talk to other evangelical believers, I know they know Jesus and they love the Lord, but the knowledge of the Bible has been constricted. The knowledge of who God is has been almost redacted, eclipsed. The knowledge of what God requires is significantly missing. And so it's critical that we go back to that foundation. Where did this come from in our nation? Where did this come from originally? It came from the Scriptures. So when we come to this catechism, it reminds us then, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The main areas the Bible is given to teach us, two areas: what we're to believe and what we're to do. What is our duty and what is the doctrine that God wants us to know? And so as we take a look at the section, here's a little outline for the remainder of our study. These are the two major divisions. And the faith that we have is going to bear fruit in the life that we live. So what we know about God, that's going to bear fruit in the way that we live our lives. And so in the shorter catechism, the order is given this way. First, questions 1 through 38 will talk about faith. It will talk about doctrine. It will talk about what's man to know about God. And then in questions 39 through 107, it's what duty does that include, therefore, for us. So over in the first section, we're going to learn about the Bible, about God and his works of creation and providence, man and his sin, Christ and his works, the Holy Spirit and his works, how believers are blessed by the triune God. And then it goes on and talks about, well, what do the commandments teach? What are the prohibitions and the commandments included in the Ten Commandments? And how does that apply to life? The penalty for sin, faith in Christ, repentance unto life, outward means of grace, God's word, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer. And so that's a broad outline of the things that we're going to be looking at as we go forward. You want to break it down into two easy ones. What does the Word of God principally teach? What we're to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. It gives us doctrine and it gives us duty. And that's really, not surprisingly, the pattern that we see throughout the Scriptures. Look at the New Testament epistles. How does Paul start off? Let me tell you about God. Let me give you a doctrinal section of the epistle. Now, at the end of the next half of the epistle is what? How should you then live? First half, here's what God is like. Second half, here's what you should do. Here's who you are in Christ. Here's who you are as part of the Church of Christ. Now, this is how you're to behave in your families. This is how you're to behave at work. That's how we're going to live. I mean, it's that kind of a pattern that we see, whether you're looking at Romans, Galatians, Corinthians. It's the pattern that we find through so much of it. Well, then let's begin and take a look at these two aspects that are presented for us. We probably won't finish it today, but first, we're going to take a look at doctrine and its importance according to the Bible. So once again, I'd like to get a few of you to help me by looking up some passages in Scripture. Can I get a volunteer to look up 2 John 9? 2 John 9. Thank you. Somebody else to look up John 4, 22 to 24. John 4, 22 to 24. Thank you, Russ. Jim, I'll let you grab that next one, which is going to be Matthew 7, 18. Matthew 7, 18. And then finally, who wants to take 2 Timothy 3, 5? Okay, thank you. 2 Timothy 3, 5. All right. So let's take a look at each of these. And we want to talk about the Bible and what it talks about belief and the importance of what we're told that we need to believe, or doctrine. 2 John 9, let's go with that one first.
Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ
So when I walk around in the world today among evangelicals and they say, one thing we don't teach here is doctrine. And they'll talk about an institution. We don't teach doctrine. They're afraid of doctrine. How does that line up then with the teaching of Scripture? What does it say about doctrine here? Is this important? Like either you live in the doctrine that God has given and you're right with God, or if you don't, well then you're not right with God. And how are you going to know that if you don't know what doctrine teaches, if you don't know what the Bible teaches, if you don't know what is true and right and good? That's a dangerous world to live in. What about John 4:22-24? So, is sincerity a replacement for or a substitute for truth? In other words, if, you know, I'm here on a Sunday morning, I want to worship God, as long as I'm very sincere in what I do, is that okay with God? No. No. Doesn't mean that there isn't stuff I need to learn, doesn't mean that I can't grow in my ability to know and worship God, But when the Lord is talking to the woman at the well and they're having a debate about the Jews and the Samaritans in worship, one of the things he starts off with is that not only do you have to have the right, you know, does it have to be in the Spirit of God? You have to have a right spirit. People read it both ways. Not only is the Spirit got to be right, but what else has to be right? What you know. That you got to be worshiping in truth. So if your idea of God that you're worshiping is just a bigger image of you, that's not the truth. If the God that you're worshiping is actually some saint in heaven, that's not the truth. Whatever you want to debate about the term worship that you use. You know, if what you're worshiping is a God, but you're the kind of a person who says, well, you know, you might think that might be what the Bible says there about God, but that's not a God I would worship. You know, that's not worshiping in truth. By the way, if you decide to establish all kinds of newfangled ways to worship God, that's not worshiping God in spirit and in truth, because he actually told us about that as well. So how important is it to be right in God, to be in with God, to be right in and in God's kingdom or out of God's kingdom depends on, do you know his truth? To worship God aright depends in part on doing it according to his truth. Matthew 7:18. Let's read that one. Okay. Doctrines and deeds, belief and practice, faith and life, these things are not separated one from another. They're inextricably linked. The relationship that's portrayed in Scripture literally is organic, right? It's a tree and it's fruit. And so if you're going to have a tree that's going to bring forth good fruit that you want to eat, probably you're not going to plant something that you would hate. Like maybe you don't like crab apples and you know, it's ornamental, but you're probably not making a pie out of it. I don't know. So it's that kind of a picture. You know, it's going to grow out. They're linked. And so the myth that you can live a Christian life that is pleasing to God apart from his word and knowing what his word teaches, which is doctrine, that you can live your life apart from that, that's a pipe dream. That's foolish. That's certainly not what the Scripture would teach. 2 Timothy 3:5.
Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people, turn away.
So, the proper base for a relationship with God and fellowship in among God's people is not just looking like everybody else in the church. It's not just doing what other Christians do. As important as our duty is, and the whole second half of the catechism is going to be on that in this section as we deal with it. But before we get there, we've got to know who God is. We have to know what God requires. You know, we live in a day when evangelicals clearly will go like, well, you know, I don't believe that. We've just gone through a whole series on the fourth commandment. I don't believe that applies. We might talk about other commandments as well. And covetousness, that's kind of like just, yeah, come on. You know, it's not a big deal. I mean, we go through so many of these things in our day and age. So we're starting off and we're talking about doctrine and the importance of doctrine for us in our lives. And then the second thing that this catechism outline is going to deal with, the second half of the catechism is going to deal with duty. We're going to learn what God wants us to know about himself. Secondly, we're going to look at what duty God requires of man. And this is equally important. This is not something that we just cast aside. It's just rooted and grounded in our knowledge of God. What duty does God require of man? Well, what does the writer of James say? What does it profit of my brethren if a man sometimes, someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Goes on, verse 17, that was verse 14 of chapter 2. Verse 17, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then verse 26 of the same chapter, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It probably comes as a tremendous surprise to the modern Christian that God requires anything of us as his children. Because that's not the way the gospel is preached quite frequently, is it? You know, it's almost as though it's not sung in a lot of churches anymore, but you know that hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey? If we want to write that for our contemporary age, it would be trust. That's it. We can end the hymn right there. You just have to sing the word over a lot, right? Trust, 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 trust. That's it. Because the whole idea of knowing God, loving him, eventuating into a changed life is quickly being forgotten in the world in which we find ourselves. Again, what does that summary of righteousness look like that was read earlier? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Well, that's not archaic. That is for us as well. The duty that God gives before us is to search the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and to discover what is the duty that we owe to God. What is it that by God's grace and God's Spirit he would like us to do when we have ethical decisions to make, when we have choices about relationships, about work, about a myriad of things? We come back to what duty is laid out before us in the scripture, or how do we please God? And God, thankfully, does not just walk off to a mountaintop somewhere like a guru and leave us at the base trying to scratch our heads and figure out what he desires from us. We want to avoid both a dead orthodoxy where we say we have all the right beliefs and do nothing, and a casual Christianity that says, I just love Jesus and I'm trusting in Jesus, but there's no trust, there's no obey to go along with trust. But we want to be dedicated servants of God, trying to please him in all areas of life. Well, that's what the scripture was given to us for. It's given to us for these purposes. And I love the outline of the catechism where it puts what we know about God first. You know, it doesn't start off with the doctrine of salvation. It puts that back in. If you know these things about God, then the responsibility is to turn from yourself and trust in Christ. It starts off with what do we know? What has God said? What does he teach us? And it starts off as well with the law of God. That's going to come later in the survey. But it's based on who he is and what he's done. And later when we look at the duty that we have, it's embedded in that we get the doctrines of justification and repentance. Duty and the law go together. Well, we're all reminded of what Paul says, I think it's to the Galatians, is that the law of God was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We're also reminded that the law of God is that which shows us a mirror of God. It's where we want to know who God is and what his character is like. Take a look at what God's law says. You're going to see the kinds of honesty and faithfulness and truth that are laid out there. You're going to see a respect and a reverence that's laid out there. When we want to know, not only when we look at that, when we want to know not only the pointing us to Christ, but when we want to know how do we live once we know Christ, we find that laid out for us in the Word of God, in the Word of God. So, how does anyone understand the nature of sin if we don't have the law of God laid out in front of us? How do we know that? Paul, even in the New Testament, says it was, you know, the law came, and that's when I understood sin. It's the law that led me to understand sin that enables me to embrace the Lord. So, the Savior, who is the focus of the catechism, is mentioned first to keep the priority here, to what we should know about God and his care for us, and to avoid the notion that we need to do the law of God to be saved. But we do need to keep God's law. We do need to honor God by keeping his law after we come to know him. This is still the duty for the child of God, to know him, to know how these things apply in our lives, not only in the commandments and the expansion of the commandments to the Book of the Covenant, an expansion in the Sermon on the Mount to the attitudes of our hearts and minds. So what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so the Shorter Catechism, following the teaching of Scripture, rejects the notion that there is any choice to be made in life between duty and doctrine, that these are part and parcel, one and the same. Well, we're pretty much out of time, but any quick questions, comments? Sorry, we went through the whole lesson today and got to it. Yes, Russ. Mm-hmm.
So it's great that we're doing it as literature, but it's great that they're having to read Citizen Handbook.
In almost any faithful study of American literature, it's hard to jump over some of the early Puritan writings, and that's usually the one that's picked as an example. So, yes, an excellent sermon used by the Spirit of God in great revival in our country. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have not left us in this world to our own imaginations on what you look for in your children. Thank you that you have not left it up to us to somehow discern and discover who you are and what you're like. Thank you for clearly revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you for opening your truth to us. Thank you, Father, for working faith in our souls that we might know you and rest in you and live for you. Do that work in the heart and life of any that know you not, we pray. Now, Father, we ask that you prepare us. Give us a right mind and a good focus as we come to worship you and honor you in the service to follow. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.